telling stories. But this one is about an old woodcutter, and there is a purpose to the story. And this old woodcutter was a very poor woodcutter. He lived in a forest, and the village people would come to him and say, "Old man, you're just a foolish man. Why don't you sell your beautiful stallion and you'll have money and then you won't be poor?" And he said, "How could I sell my stallion? It's like my son. It's like my own family. How could I do that? How could I sell my horse?" And I said, "You're just a foolish old man. You cursed." And he said, "You can't say that. Only God knows, and time will tell." And so some time passed, and the stallion ran off. And so the village folk came and said, "See, old man, you are cursed. You could have had the money, but now your horse is gone. You've got nothing." And so he said to him, "You're cursed." He said, "You can't say I'm cursed. Only God knows, and time will tell." And he sent the village folk on their way. And sometime later, the stallion returned with a whole lot of mares in tow. And then they all came and they said, "Oh, so sorry, old village woodcutter. We see that you're truly blessed, because now you've got all these other mares and the stallion of yours has returned." He said, "You can't tell if I'm blessed. Only God knows, and time will tell." And so after a while, his son, this old village woodcutter, forest woodcutter, he had a son, and the son was breaking in one of the mares, and he fell and he broke his leg. At which point the village folk said, "Look, you cursed. Your leg is broken, and now your son is..." And so he said, "You can't say that. God alone knows, and time will tell." And at which point, a war broke out in the land, and all the young men were called up to service. And they came and they said to this old woodcutter, "We cursed, our sons are going to go to this war and die, and we're going to lose our sons on the battlefield." And he said, "You don't know that. God alone knows, and time will tell." And they said, "But your son, he's blessed because he's got a broken leg and he can't go and fight this war and he won't die." And he said, "You don't know that. God alone knows that." And so the purpose of that whole story, there is a purpose, is that we judge by outward appearances. We don't see as God sees, and we don't know as God knows. And our knowledge is somewhat limited. Someone said the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is not putting in a fruit salad. So there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. So this morning... Oh, sorry, Charlie. I think it is a fruit. Okay, look it up on Wikipedia or Google it. But this is a verse that I think on the back of Easter weekend, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews, they demand a sign. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who God has called, both Jews, Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." From 1 Corinthians. And so, yeah, I mean, I remember the story about this archway of this church, and it was these letters, "We preach Christ crucified." And I challenge you, I exhort you, if you ever find that we start to not preach the full counsel, the full message of Christ crucified, because what happened is this vine grew up on the sides of the archway into the church, and it obscured the word crucified. So we preach Christ, preach the parables, preach the teachings, preach everything about Christ, but it neglected the cross and the crucified life, and it neglected to take up our cross and follow him. And so the church started to plateau. And then eventually the vine grew up some more and it obscured the word Christ. And it was eventually we preach. So it was, you know, feel good messages, messages that would exhort and help and encourage and whatever. But they weren't necessarily Christ or the cross centered, and eventually the church doors closed and the vine obscured everything. And so that's been like a little picture for me in ministry, is that God, don't let me ever move away from the cross. That's why I've left it here. And it's not for one weekend we roll out the cross and then, you know, wow, it's got to be a continuing. You see, in the beginning, the church, this was a quotation by a chaplain in the services in America. He said, in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, and it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise or a business. And that's the sad thing of even what I would call an end-time church, a Laodicean church. And that was never God's intent. And I think his intent needs to be our intent. And what is that intent? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If I describe two battlegrounds, I can get very excited on this topic. And actually, it's a very sobering topic. I was like, it's one of those weighty messages that came via a gentleman probably close to 20 years ago. His name was Dr. Graham Cato. And he had spent 9 months asking God questions, wrestling this message, forming this thing. He was looking for answers. And out of those answers came this message. So it was birthed in me after 9 months of his gestation or his kind of labor. And then it's been so real to me ever since. And so I do feel the weight of it. I do feel the sense of, God, help me to communicate this in a way that you'd be able to receive it and do justice to the length and the breadth of Scripture and also the scope and the depth of the revelation and the truth. So brace yourselves. I suppose that's what I'm saying. And if I had to start by saying, what are these two overarching battlegrounds from the beginning of time to the end of time, from Genesis to Revelation? What would you say? I think you would say probably faith. Faith is a massive ground because unbelief or doubt, that is a struggle. I mean, we all struggle at times with doubts and unbelief. And so when I look at the other big thing is wisdom. Is that your phone? Oh, no. The wind blows. Ah, there we go. You can open it if you want. Don't try and open it. The whole window is coming off. Okay, BBB. Oh, there we go. Well done. Okay, you could just shove a coin in there or something. So when I look at this, these two battlegrounds, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. We've got to start at the beginning. And now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die. I mean, there's a whole preach in that. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it, gave some to her husband. Adam was there with her, complicitly going along with her. And he ate too. So this is the premise, and there's a bit of license to this. I just want, please come and chat to me if any of this kind of really doesn't agree with your theology or even in your spirit. But this verse in Hebrews says, "Aren't all angels ministering spirits sent from to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That's from Hebrews 1, verse 14. So every ministering spirit, every angelic host has been created in a lower order in many ways. So you've got God's creation, God speaks, and it comes to pass. But when it comes to mankind, created in his own image, God gets down. God gets his hands dirty. He forms and fashions man in a way that is intimate. so intimate that he gives him the kiss of life and breath. And so he's formed this dust creature, this dust man, this lowly man, if you can put it that way. And therein is God's relationship. Therein is God's desires to have fellowship and communion with this man that he's created. And then on a very intimate level, this divine romance. And at which point, I believe there was and I'm going to show you some passages from the Old Testament that seem to intimate this, but there was an enemy, the accuser, the accuser of the brethren. He was cast down, and he, at that point, was, why should I, as a ministering spirit, have to lower myself to minister unto mankind? Why should I have to, in many ways, serve this man who's dust, who's just, I'll show you how weak he really is. And so in his heart, I believe, Satan set about to show how weak man was. He was going to show his wisdom was paramount. His wisdom was greater than God's wisdom. Like, why should I serve that man? And why should that man be given an elevated place or a place of such intimacy with God? And maybe there was envy. Maybe there was ambition in his own heart, selfish ambition. But he, at that point, determined to cause man to fall. So he struck man upon the heel, and that was part of the judgment. And God said, yes. When he came to God and said, this same man that you caused to fall is nothing. He is just dust. He is nobody. And God said, yes, that man that you've struck on his heel will crush you under his foot. That man. Now, how will that happen? How will we crush Satan under our feet? And therein, I'm going to move towards that conclusion. But that was the challenge. It was like, God says, yes, I'm not threatened by that. My wisdom is still paramount. My wisdom is still supreme. And so at which point we see in the scripture in Isaiah 14, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the throne or the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. The I wills, I think there's five of them in that passage. I will, I will, I will. Because in his heart, he's determined his will was above God's. His will was supreme. His wisdom was supreme. And then the next passage, you see, wisdom for me is to be drawn to the throne of God and the one who sits upon the throne, not to be drawn to elevate yourself to that throne. I remember this saying once, but if I had a pulpit here, and there was a gentleman who determined in his heart, because possibly out of a revelation of this, he wrote on that pulpit, so anyone who stood behind the pulpit would be challenged by it. So only the person preaching would see it. You know, sometimes you had these big wooden pulpits. And on that pulpit it was, Sir, that we might see Jesus. In other words, that you'll never see a man, you'll never see somebody elevated, no matter how great their gifting or their eloquence or how great their anointing possibly or anything else, that you would certainly just see Jesus. That is a sobering thing for any person who ministers in the gospel. You see, we can't make ourselves like the Most High. As we yield, as we surrender, as we abandon ourselves, he's glorified and his majesty is magnified. So then there's the second passage in Ezekiel, and I do wish we had more time to explore these passages, but it simply says this in Ezekiel 28. That's why the scriptures are up there. I'm going to bring foreigners against you, the most ruthless of nations. It's speaking about a king of Tyre, but there's, a greater analogy, a greater picture going on, or a greater story behind this. They will draw their swords against your beauty and your wisdom and pierce your shining splendor. Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, carnelian, chrysolite, emerald, topaz, onyx, jasper, lapis, lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. I don't know if you've seen all of those before, but they sound quite, those are precious stones, very pretty precious stones. Yeah, Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways. From the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. This is the critical verse. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. Corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor or your position or your grandeur. So what's the intent that God has for his bride? His intent is that through his church, his bride, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to principalities and powers or authorities and rulers in heavenly places. So it's like God, the frail bride, the bride that's a work in progress, the bride with many spots, many wrinkles, many blemishes, that is God's intent, is that that bride is going to reveal God in a glorious way, in splendor, and in God's wisdom. How will that come about? Will it be this suddenly like, you know, that the church will be elevated to such a position of authority that it will make laws that change everybody's hearts? No. In many parts of the world today, such persecution against the church has revealed a glorified bride, has revealed a glorified wisdom or a wisdom from God. And this is the eternal purpose that will be accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So the goal of every Christian isn't heaven. Sorry to disappoint you this morning. If it was, you could do me a favor and just kind of take a gun and end it all for me right now and send me to glory. No, you see, the goal of Christianity is to become more like him. And to be more Christ-like. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So God's not so much interested in who we are, but in what we're becoming. Make sense? That was a saying by Jack Hayford. To that end, there's these two wisdoms. They could be called two cities. You could have the one city or the realm of wisdom contrasted with that of selfish ambition. Those are the two cities. The one above leads to peace, and the one below, the earthly one, leads to disorder. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good deeds, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. There is the key of the message this morning. Maybe that was the scripture I should have put up. You see, meekness is not weakness. Sometimes we think meekness, humility, it's just a weakness. And that's the world. They just think, you can't be soft. It's the tough, it's the survivors, it's the strong that overcome, it's the powerful that rule. But that's not God's way. That's not God's wisdom. And it goes on to say, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You see, selfish ambition is a divisive willingness to split a group of people in order to achieve personal power and prestige. And I think that can be in our hearts if we search deeply enough. Who doesn't want to be ambitious? Who doesn't want to be successful? Who doesn't want to be, Kingpin or queenpin? Who doesn't want to be that? Is this? But you see, disorder speaks of chaos and infighting, and every evil practice speaks of instability and restlessness. You see, in going along with this is enmity with God and what I would say, allying with the enemy. And that requires repentance. If we find ourselves in that place, you see, it all comes down to the tongue. And that same chapter from James that we're looking at, in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, it says, speaking evil against others in the community. That's really what it comes down to, that. Do we speak well of others or do we speak ill of others? And the wisdom that first comes down from heaven, the wisdom that comes down from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And then it goes on to say, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. That's beautiful to me. It's just these two pictures, these two cities, one from above, one from below. There was a saying by Stephen Bennett, we thought because we had power, we had wisdom. And then another saying which actually helps kind of add to that, I hope our wisdom will grow with our power and teach us that the less we use our power, the greater it will be. Thomas Jefferson, so president of the United States. So I think, wow, what a saying for a president, that the less you use that position for your own ends, the greater the wisdom and the greater the power will be that goes with it. So I think this, we won't get sidetracked. I was going to, Rick Warren, having been wise in the past is no guarantee you'll be wise in the future. You're only as wise as your last obedience. You're only as wise as your last obedience. And a well-known prayer that many of you have probably prayed or even heard, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. But when you look at Jesus, Jesus became so weak. He was so great that he could become so weak. Have you ever thought of that? He was so great that he could lay aside that greatness and that majesty and he could empty himself. He was so great that he could dare to be the creator dying at the hands of the created. I mean, imagine I create my beautiful wife and she turns on me and kills me. It's like, that has happened in marriages, but you didn't create the person. You didn't make them. You know what I'm saying? Well, maybe you did with your words. Maybe you kind of created a monster. You know, we can bring life and we can bring death. But when I think of Jesus, the King of Kings, becoming the servant of servants, kneeling down, washing his disciples' feet, and some couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle that wisdom or that laying aside his majesty was for Peter just too unimaginable. So this is the tying together of this message is a central passage, and I don't know how central it is to your life, but if I had to write a passage and put it up on my it'll probably be a long passage on my tombstone or my epitaph, but I would love to have a passage on the fridge like this, and this is it. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, it's from Philippians 2, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. There's that word again. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others in your relationships with one another. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And this is the powerful passage. Who in being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. And taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalts him to the highest place and gives him the name that's above every name, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And C.S. Lewis put it this way, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. And It's to me, it's a hallmark of greatness in the kingdom of God, humility. I'm going to tell a little bit of a story around Rick Joyner had a vision where he saw the kingdom of God represented by an island, and the storms that were raging out to sea were of lawlessness, and I think it was rage and lawlessness, those two storms, and they were so black and dark and threatening, and the world was quaking under those storms of lawlessness that were happening. And And people were wanting to come to the island, but the Lord was saying, not yet, because that which was upon the island was not ready to receive an influx or the harvest, which I believe is the end of the age. The harvest, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, is the end of the age. So we're going to see the greatest harvest the world has ever seen in these end times. And when I look at this picture that he described, he said, when people came onto that island, the Lord met them, and he said, he had a sword in his hand, but he said, do you trust me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you trust me? Are you willing to die for me? Those were three questions that he asked. And those who hesitated, he never forced that issue. But for those who embraced it, the sword ran them through. And they were taken to this graveyard. And he said it was the most unappealing place. It had obscurity written over it. It was just gray and almost you didn't ever imagine you would want to go there. But he said, once you were lowered down, you were raised up quickly, you know, particularly for those who drew that sword into themselves, and were raised up glorious. And he said, when he came out of that graveyard, he said, but it's different, it's changed. And the Lord said, no, the way you see it has changed. Because actually the way to life is laying down your life. The way to finding life, you know, dying to self and being raised up in Christ. So that was the picture of being. And yet there were many on the island who had never died to self. I think the picture for me is that we if the problem with surrender is that you, like a prisoner of war camp, you always want to escape. You always want to tunnel under the wire. You always want to try and find a way out. And as you say, yeah, surrender all to Jesus. That's probably, you know, people say Christians don't lie, but they just sing their lies. I surrender all to Jesus. You know, that is like quite a radical thing. I surrender all. But Madame Guyon, she spoke about abandonment. She said that is a bigger step to take, abandonment, where you lay it down to the point where actually all is given, all is given up, the abandonment unto God. The word die in the heart is in the heart of the word obedience. If you just think about it, there's a. I die to living for myself or the approval of others in order to follow God's plan for me. You see, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he says, humble yourselves under his mighty hand and he will lift you up. And I was going to sing, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because he will lift you up higher and higher. He will lift you up. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. That was our scripture for today. And I'll finish with this. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Jesus is wisdom. The voice of the Lord is wisdom. Simply put, when you see or hear Jesus in someone, you see and hear wisdom. In Corinthians, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So how does this happen? Romans says, be excellent at what is good and innocent of evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. There's that picture from Genesis. But how do we do that? How do we overcome? Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah, of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. You and I, we triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we did not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. You see, you can't kill the person who's already died to self. You have no power over them. So many people are martyred because they refuse to give up their faith. They've refused to give up their Lord. They've already died before their life is taken. And so this morning, my encouragement is, if anyone lacks wisdom, James says, you need to ask for it. So if we, God, help us, give us that wisdom that's from above. Give us the wisdom, because if we don't have Jesus, who is our wisdom, we won't have that wisdom. So it all starts with Jesus. It starts with the one who is, the one who's been exalted because he humbled himself to death, obedience to death, even death on a cross. And so this morning, my encouragement is, God, grant us that wisdom. So the next time someone's trying to fight for promotion in the workplace, the next time somebody's trying to climb the ladder to success, it's a slippery rung because someone else might step on you. But it's actually God promotes. Promotion doesn't come from the East and the West. It comes from our God. And he will elevate. And he can bypass. He can take you from a prison to a parliament in a day, as we see in Joseph's life. God can do that. God is not limited to man. He's not limited to the systems of this world or the wisdom of this world. God's wisdom is supreme above all, above every other wisdom. Shall we pray? Yeah. So Lord, I thank you for this wisdom from above, this wisdom that, God, we see is peaceable, it's considerate, it's really filled with humility. That's because you are the one who's above every other, because you humble yourself and became obedient to death. And Lord, help us to lay down our lives, that we would be an instrument in your hands and be able to carry your glory and to shine for you, Lord. It's less of us and more of you, to a point of none of us and all of you. God, help us to be even like John the Baptist, who said, I must decrease that you may increase. Lord, and even then, when things didn't go the way he expected, he thought, he got offended, and he's like, oh, I expected, and he questioned whether you were truly the Lord. God, help us, even when things don't go our way or the way we expect it, to, Lord, look to you and keep our eyes fixed on you and trust you, Lord. Even when there's opposition, even when there's persecution, even when, God, this nation is shaken because of choosing values above your values. God, it's your values. It's your word above any other word. And so we trust in your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you.